You are listening to Calvary Spokane's teaching series through the book of Genesis.
We're going to continue our study in the life of Abraham, and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter once again. Would you please stand with me as we read this together? Beginning in verse 1, the text reads as follows. It says, "At this time, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, went to war against Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea, or what we call today the Dead Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, the king's allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. And then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. And when the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. And the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, in other words, trained warriors, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to honor to Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask as we look at what is just a challenging chapter to read, must let us understand how it ties into the greater plan of your redemption. I ask, God, that you would just give us understanding and you would enable me to simplify these things in a way that we can not only know them, but begin to apply them to our lives in a way that makes a difference. We need your grace constantly, Lord. We're never a moment without that need. We come to you now and say, Lord God, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This 14th chapter of Genesis is notable basically because it has so many firsts in it. It has the first mention of war. It has the first mention of tithing, the first mention of Melchizedek, even the first time we find that anybody is called a Hebrew, as Abraham is referred to in this chapter. The thing that I think I want to start talking about is just the whole idea that this is the first time a war or a military conflict is actually spoken of, and in quite a bit of detail. The whole land of Canaan, we find, is being invaded by a coalition or confederacy of these kings of Mesopotamia. And it's a fascinating story, because what we find is that the kings of Mesopotamia, which at that time were the most advanced culture, not only economically and socially and culturally, we know that literature and writing began there, but they're also the most advanced in armed warfare. We began to see from these countries, for the first time, nations, or at least city-states more accurately, that actually fueled their economic basis by conquering and plundering other people. The idea is you go and steal from other, you know, in a way it's kind of a legalized stealing. They would go and make war, conquer these people, take away the people as captives, enslave them, grab all of their goods, and then move on. And that's essentially what we find that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were in, that place where as long as you pay your yearly or annual tax, then we'll leave you alone. They called it the tribute. And so they decided, after doing this for 14 years or 12 years, excuse me, they were no longer going to pay the tribute because it was costing them so much. And there had to be kind of a sense within themselves that we're at a place where we can protect ourselves and defend ourselves against this oppression of these people. So that what we find is that these kings went forth and began to conquer city after city, and they took the people captive, even in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and they took them to be sold as slaves or to serve as slaves. And really, as they often say, that anything that wasn't hot or nailed down disappeared. They took, even when we read, they took their food. That seems to us kind of like, well, why would you take somebody's food, like raiding their refrigerator? But the idea is that grain and foodstuffs like that were considered to be tremendously valuable resources. In fact, one of the things that stands out about the destruction of Israel by the Israelites of the city of Jericho is, you know, people often say, well, did it actually happen? Well, interestingly, we know that the portion of the wall that has been uncovered has fallen outward. It doesn't fall inward. It isn't pushed in, but literally collapses outward, as would be the case with an earthquake. But most notably, they found that the city had been burned and everything had been taken except for the grain supplies. And usually when you conquered a city, they would go after the grain supplies, because essentially you were extending your own survivability into the future by providing more food. Unlike today, where a farmer can plant wheat and produce, you know, thousands of grains to every one he plants, in those days, if you had 7 grains for every one you planted, it was considered to be a successful harvest. That's why when Jesus used the illustration of the parable of the sower, and he says, some reap 30, some 60, and some 70, that was really speaking of an amazing harvest or increase that God could give to those who are willing to allow their life to be planted in the things of the kingdom. Now, there is no direct archaeological evidence that has been found that about these four kings, or even about the raid that they made into Canaan, but there is some actually what we call circumstantial evidence from extra-biblical sources. Their names and their kingdoms are identifiable with organized kingdoms or kingdom states or city-states from that period. Specifically, we can link them to Babylon, to Assyria, to Elam, and also to the Hittites. The Elamites, by the way, were the forefathers of the Persians, which later on they'd be called. The Hittites are the ones who occupied the region north of Israel, up above Lebanon, what we call modern-day Turkey today. But some contemporary or extra-biblical contemporary records actually traces a very similar Mesopotamian confederation during this same time from another city. And it actually talks about a series of raids into the Canaan to accomplish the very same purposes that are described. In fact, it reads very similar to what we have here in the book of Genesis. So there may be a parallel there, but nobody can prove it. But the thing I think it's most notable to us, it's very indicative that the wealth of Sodom had been based upon its ability to produce increase, and they had apparently prospered to such a degree that they were no longer afraid to confront the Mesopotamian kings. Because one of the things you have to understand is in order to have an army and a trained army and an equipped army, you have to have enough money to pay for all of that. You have to have enough money for people to train for warfare and not have to go out and work. Even much later on, in the as late as 500 BC, we know that the Greeks would basically fight after the harvest because most of the soldiers had to work through most of the year on their farms, planting and harvesting. And when the harvest was done, then they went out to war because they were done doing their work about providing for their families. So when you have in Mesopotamia and later on in Egypt and even now here in Sodom, the developing of a military culture, it's an indication that financially these people were beginning to prosper to a high degree. But also, it's most significant because what this story does is talk more about the saga of Lot that we began to address last week. In fact, I want to talk about it to such a degree, to such an extent, I should say, tonight, that we'll probably have to wait till next week to really get into talking about Melchizedek. Just a warning for those of you who are wondering when we'd get there, because I know that Melchizedek's been on your mind all week. But having said that, as we talked about last week, Abram's foray into Egypt appears to have created a rather permanent and yet positive impression on the mind of Lot. For Abram, because of his disobedience to God and the humiliation and the chastening, it was a real breaking moment. We talked last week how that the man that went into Egypt came out a very different man, a man who had been really deepened in his relationship with God. But just the opposite takes place in the life of Lot. We find that Lot essentially begins to have an affection for the lifestyle that he had in Egypt, that even though he was expelled, as Abram was dispelled because of his half-truth about his wife being his sister, which and technically she was his half-sister that he was married to. But even though Lot left Egypt, we'd have to say that Egypt never left him. Which is apparently why he decided to move to Sodom, as we talked about last week in verse 10 of chapter 13, where it said he looked at Sodom and he compared it to Egypt. He said it was like the land of Egypt, which is a very indicative statement because that means he held Egypt as being the high point of his life, the thing that he aspired to in his heart. Egypt at this time, politically and economically, was really on the ascendancy. It had developed a unified and very powerful nation state. And with that power and with that unity came all the benefits of political and economic success and power. It was the society that was cultured and refined. It was the one that provided comfort and ease and prosperity. We would say today it was just really kind of a classy neighborhood to live in. And he really liked that, and he was attracted to it. And so Sodom really was on that same kind of trajectory. In fact, Ezekiel would say later on of Sodom in chapter 16 of his prophecy, he says, "Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned." In fact, that word unconcerned is translated in other versions as being prosperously at ease or lazy. I mean, they were living what we tend to call the good life. They had everything going for them. And because of that, he said, they did not help the poor and the needy. We might say that in actuality, they preyed on the poor and the needy, taking advantage of those people in their circumstances. So we have this picture that of Sodom as a place that externally was extremely attractive. In other words, it had all of the positives that one could want. And yet it had a very ugly underbelly that you could only discover as you began to become involved in its culture, and it only became worse. All of this is really, I think, why Lot chose Sodom in the first place. And in so doing, he made the decision to really follow his fortune rather than to follow God. That decision is often a difficult one for most of us in life because we often are confronted with crossroads where this seems to be the economically or personally more advantageous route to go in, and yet you sense God calling you to something else. And it's so difficult to make those decisions because it feels almost like a kind of professional or personal suicide. I'm choosing to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, as it was said of Abraham. I would say the converse would have been true of Lot. He chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Sodom for a season. The problem was he didn't recognize it was for just a season. In his mind, he probably would have anticipated that this was going to be a long-term situation, and yet God very early began to try to dissuade him from that confidence. So that rather than following the covenant plan that God had through his uncle Abram, which he was part of, it's important to realize, he's part of the family of Abram. He's connected, and God's intention to bless Abraham was to be a blessing upon him and his descendants as well. Keep in mind that Abram had become a father to him in the very real sense, and everything that he had, everything he owned, he owed to Abram's generosity and kindness. That Abram at any time could have claimed everything that Lot has as his own and not giving him anything, and yet he chose to enrich his nephew and to treat him as a son. He probably thought in many ways that if I don't have a child, Lot will be the heir of my family fortune and everything that I've gained. I think it's amazing how easily and how often we forget about the hands that feed us. That it seems like ingratitude is kind of a human characteristic. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about being ungrateful to other people. Many times we're not grateful to our parents or those who have blessed us in various ways. We're not grateful to God oftentimes. I think about how many times I find myself whining and complaining about something that I don't like or I don't want or it makes me feel inconvenienced or uncomfortable. And you stop and realize, as my wife and I were having this conversation this morning in our prayer time, just talking about, why do we complain about anything? I mean, we've been so blessed by God in so many ways. Not that we don't have issues in our life like you have issues in your life. Please tell me you have issues in your life. I don't want to feel like I'm all alone here, you know? But we all have those issues in our life, and we can go to that dark place really quickly and start whining and complaining and completely forget that we are amazingly blessed people. We are amazingly blessed people. And it's this ingratitude that kind of creates a schism between us and God. That's where the enemy loves to work, creating an ungrateful heart. When you go back to Romans 1, and Paul begins to basically delineate why the judgment of God or the wrath of God is upon those who reject the gospel, he says three times in that chapter, they were ungrateful. They were ungrateful. They didn't honor the Creator as the Creator, nor thank Him for all that He had done, but rather they became ungrateful. And in a very real sense, I think that when we look at Lot and say, what went wrong here, there's a certain ungratefulness. Now, somebody once said that familiarity breeds contempt. And I think every one of us goes through those adolescent years in our own families where we, you know, it's like Mark Twain said, when my son was 14, he said this to himself, excuse me, I'm quoting it wrong. He said, when I was 14, I was convinced my father was the stupidest man on the earth. And when he's 21, I was amazed at how much he'd learned in 7 short years. And I think we all kind of go through that experience. You know, I had a counselor friend of mine once said that the teenage years are kind of a period of temporary insanity. And I'm absolutely convinced that's an accurate appraisal and a very scientific one. But there's this thing that we go through. When we go through puberty, there's a process of what we call differentiation, where we separate ourselves from our parents. We realize that we're not one with our parents, but we're separate individuals. And the process of kind of finding our own identity can kind of be a brutal one, where we begin to challenge and reject. And it's a difficult time for the teenagers. It's even a more difficult time for the parents of the teenagers. But the reality is that it's easy to begin to become critical and say things like, well, I'm not going to be like my parents and I'm going to be totally different. And then you hit about 30 and you realize you're an exact replica of them in more ways than you want. And if you don't believe it, your kids remind you. So the point is that this dynamic of not being thankful is really central to spiritual deception. It's the thing that makes us begin to go adrift and look for something else because, you know, Jesus isn't enough, the church isn't enough, the Bible isn't enough, God isn't enough, and we begin to go searching for something else because almost a familiarity has bred a contempt or at least a lack of appreciation for what we have. How many things in life do we not appreciate until we don't have them anymore. Whether it's loved ones or it's opportunities and situations and circumstances, once they're gone, then we look back and go, wow, I wish I had valued it more at the moment. I kind of conclude that I actually have the capacity in Christ to value those things right now. I don't have to wait till some future event comes along and then I have to look back with regrets. I can value what God has given you and me right now and to be thankful for him, knowing that nothing is forever and nothing is certain. And that's one of the realistic experiences that comes to our life. We realize that as we go through life, we're going to have great experiences and then they're going to come to an end. And we can't really go back to those things. We can't relive them. It's like they say, you can't go back to your old high school. I've gone to two of my high school reunions. One was a 20 and the last one was the 50. And let me tell you, I don't need any more. I realize there's nobody going back. We are so far beyond those experiences. But the simple reality is that we are always going from one thing to another, and it's important to recognize the value of the moment we're in, not just simply looking to the future and hoping for something better, or looking back to the past and wishing we could relive the past. Right now is the moment that God has you in. And the things that he's doing in your life exceed even your observation. But nonetheless, he wants us to be people who are constantly, continually, purposely grateful for what we have and not fall into that trap of wishing I had done something different or I had someone different in my life. Well, last week we began following this kind of downward trajectory of Lot's life and following this series of decisions he made. We talked about how in chapter 13, it begins with him deciding to live near Sodom. And then in chapter 14 here, we find him living in Sodom. By the end of chapter 14, we'll find that he actually belongs to Sodom. And I say that because of what the king of Sodom says after Abram returns with all the people and all the treasure. The king of Sodom says to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." The king is, when he's saying that, you realize he's talking about Lot and his family. They're his people. They belong to him. Give me back the people. That's now Lot is no longer in possession of his own self. He's no longer the nephew of Abram. Now he's the subject of the king of Sodom. And that's one of the things we need to understand is that when we give ourselves over to certain things, they begin to take control of us. Most sinful decisions people make is this idea that I'm going to do this and control this dynamic, and then we suddenly find that we're no longer in control, but it controls us. That we no longer obey its will or our will, but we obey its. And so it is that we find that next what we're going to see is not only is he living and belonging to Sodom, he's actually ruling in Sodom, and he, even beyond that, eventually is running away from Sodom. And so this whole aspect of Lot's life is wrapped around with this decision that began with him saying, I'm going to not become part of Sodom, I'm just going to live down the road. But before long, it sucks him into its vortex, and his life is completely consumed and ultimately destroyed by it. In a way, as I said, his life is kind of the perfect antithesis of someone like Moses who led Israel out of Egypt. We find Lot is still living and loving in his heart in the land of Egypt. And it's this contradistinction that sets him apart, not only from a Moses, but even more directly sets him apart from Abram. Like so many of us today, I think we fall in the trap of seeking that middle ground, this accommodation of the culture of this world, rather than seeking to live by following the way of the cross. We want to be able to, in a sense, have our life as normal as we fantasize that normal is, and at the same time experience all the vibrancy and the intimacy of walking closely with God. Well, God in his grace gives you and I opportunities to repent of those things. And last week when I talked about that for every season, there's a reason. And there is a season that comes into Lot's life where he is captured, taken away, and has only the prospect of ending up being a slave in someplace in Mesopotamia. and his wife and his children being part of that process. He has no future. He has no goods. Everything that he had labored for, everything that he had protected and possessed was now gone, and he's reduced to nothing. But we find that nothing is permanent with God if we repent. And God is often bringing us into situations which are designed specifically to produce a brokenness and a surrender, a repentance in our hearts. When the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:6 that the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, and therefore he exhorts us, he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, the tough thing is we live in a culture that's primary dynamic is structure your life in a way so you never have any hardship whatsoever. That we have ourselves inured against any possibility of harm or loss or difficulty. And all I can say is, I don't know about you, but that's not working so well for me. And I don't think it'll work that well for you, that somehow trouble or difficulty or hardship has a way of finding its way into your life. It never knocks, it never asks permission, it just simply kicks the door in and comes into your life and becomes an issue that you have to deal with. And he says, what we need to understand is that when hardship comes into my life, instead of going to this panic that says, God, how could you let this happen to me? That we begin to ask another question, as Proverbs says, Solomon said, in the day of adversity, ask. In the day of adversity, ask, why, Lord, is this going on in my life? Not in an accusatory sense, as if we're saying to God, you have no right to let difficulty come in my life, but rather to ask God and say, what is it that I am going to learn because you have honored me with the opportunity to go through this hardship and this difficulty? And that's where he says, that's what God does with his sons. That in the same way that you as parents were forced to employ certain disciplines, restrictions, and consequences as your children were growing up because you didn't want them to become that person that you didn't like. You knew that they became lazy, slothful. It's like the, I don't know, saw the news report of the guy, he's 30 years of age and he's living in his parents' house. He's been there for 8 years. And they finally, after a series of notices and talking with lawyers, they took him to court and they sued him for to be ejected from their home. And he's arguing back that he should at least have 6 months notice and that, they've never said anything and he's never been required to pay anything. He's never been required to do any chores or take any responsibility. And I'm thinking about hiring a hitman just on my own to go after this guy. I mean, I'm reading this and the guy is so caught up in this that he has no idea what a whack job he is. I know what he's doing for a living. He's playing video games in his parents' basement. That's what he's doing. But the simple fact is, unfortunately, the judge said, get out. You got 2 weeks to get out. I thought, there is some justice in the universe. But whose fault is that? It's his parents. They loved him so much, they probably protected him from the hardships of the world out there. And yet the reality is that we know that hardship is what builds character and strengthens us and teaches us the hard lessons that need to be learned if we're going to be ever successful. If we're going to ever launch, we have to take those hard steps and make those difficult decisions. Not always picking the easiest route that there is in life, but picking the route that you know that God wants. That I find a good deal of the time that what God wants me to do is the thing that I find the hardest to do. In fact, that's the whole reason he brought me to that juncture, was to force me to face the thing that I was trying to avoid or didn't want to deal with. As my wife so kindly says to me sometime, dude, you need to grow up. You know, and it doesn't bother me when she says that. It just bothers me that it's true. That's the only part that bothers me. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't feel bad about it. But that's, you would think that after going through this experience, that Lot would have been broken. He would have been humbled. And he would have said, I'm done with Sodom. I'm done with that lifestyle. I'm not going back there. And yet, what we find is that Sodom is too deeply rooted into his soul. And so he chooses to go back to Sodom. Now keep in mind, he doesn't have anything anymore. Everything's been, and still he goes back. And he starts over again. Even though Peter later on will tell us of Lot, he says, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, but he still went back. He knew what he was going back into, and he just went back because there was a certain satisfaction, there was a certain ambition in his heart. In a way, Lot is emblematic of what Revelation 3:16 talks about as the lukewarm Christian, the one who is neither hot, he's neither cold, therefore he's not a threat to anyone, you know, and certainly not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, to the devil. It reminds me of the seed of the parable of the sower when he talks about that seed that was planted in good soil, but it's choked off by the cares and the affairs and the riches and the seeking of the pleasures and the desires of the pleasures of this world. And we need to keep in mind that that's not something that happens all of a sudden. It happens gradually. It happens incrementally. It's a slow, steady erosion. And as the writer of Hebrews put it, then one day you just simply drift away. Hebrews 2:1, you know it well. He said, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so from it. Lot didn't pay attention to what he saw and he heard, and he just kept on drifting. To understand what motivates someone like Lot, you just need to follow the money, as the saying goes, because that is, I believe, what he actually did. He was following the money, and not only did that lead him back to Sodom, lead him to Sodom in the first place, but eventually led him right back to Sodom. It would eventually be the thing that would keep him in Sodom. And by all appearances, despite this momentary setback of being captured and carried 120 miles before he is miraculously saved by his uncle through the hand of God, despite all of that, Lot seems to do really well in Sodom, because when we get to chapter 19, it tells us in the beginning verse of that chapter, Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now that's significant, sitting in the gateway of the city. The picture you see is actually in the archaeological excavations in Israel. It's called Tel Dan. It's the ruins and the excavations, the ancient city of Dan. But this is even older than the city of Dan. It's the city of Laish that Abraham actually came to when he first entered the land, and it's to the same place that he went back. It's a rather rudimentary gatehouse. You see, there was no big doorway. They weren't riding horses through this. People walked one by one. It was made small enough so that only one person could pass at a time. But it was also the most significant structure. This particular building is over 4,000 years of age. And when we go to Dan, you can see it anytime we go there. But the idea of sitting in the gateway is not indicating his position of his body, but rather it's speaking of a political position. Ray Stedman summarized it this way. He said, this is a technical phrase, which means he was the chief magistrate of the city. His job was not only to give an official welcome to visitors, but to investigate the nature of any strangers who might come, and also to administer justice concerning any quarrels within the city. The nearest equivalent we have today would be the office of mayor. See, gateways of ancient cities were usually the largest and most fortified part of the city. This artist's depiction of the gateway that would have led into the city of Dan shows how that there is really a courtyard inside of the gatehouse, that was the place where actually the throne where the king would sit or the magistrate would sit to basically hear causes or complaints, because this was the biggest physical structure that you would find in the whole city. Now, why was a gate such an imposing physical structure? Because it was the one that protected the weakest point in any wall, which was the front door. It was if the enemy wanted to come into your city, it was so much easier if he could just walk through the front door than if he had to climb over the wall. In fact, he might not make it. And so they made the city, the gates of all the ancient cities, into these rather massive structures. And because of that, they became the most probable place for the city business to be taken care of. And of course, if you're hearing a court case and a riot breaks out, it's really easy to drive people back out of the city rather than have them at the heart of the city. Even later on, Roman cities, we know, like in when we visit Caesarea Maritima, that the amphitheater is outside the city gates, because if they didn't like the way the games went, they would just simply close the gates and leave them outside till they ran out of gas and got tired of fighting with each other. And when everybody settled down and got tired, then they opened, let them come back to the house. So the idea was you want to keep those things away from where the center of the city was and not let the rebels take it over. But these cities were key. In fact, it plays into the New Testament as well, when Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 16:18 about his church. He says, upon this rock, which is not Peter, but the profession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In other words, the word gate became symbolic of the most fortified and powerful position in the city. In other words, he says, the greatest powers of hell and death will not be able to overturn or overthrow my church. And so this terminology became really part of the language of the day. But why? One of the questions we say is, are you telling me that Lot was kind of like the mayor of Sodom at this point? And that's exactly what the text is actually indicating. Sitting in the gate doesn't strike us as being that crazy a thing, but we just think about going to the park and sitting on a bench. That's not what's happening. He is actually sitting on that throne in the entrance of the gate, watching his people coming in, asking, who are you? Why are you here? What's your business in our city? And that's where he is when the two angels come in chapter 19, who are preparing to destroy the city after they judge it. And he receives them into that place. He is, next to the king, the second most powerful guy in the city of Sodom. You know, in one way, I'm sure he was thinking, man, it was such a good decision to come back here. Things are going so well. I'm sure his wife was thrilled. My husband, the mayor of Sodom. She, in fact, I think she was so impressed by it that when she had to leave town, her heart stayed and she ended up becoming destroyed because it was drawn back to Sodom. I think how many times I wonder if Lot sat back and thought, oh, if I had just gone back to Abram instead of going back to Lot or back to Sodom. Well, we have a saying that politics makes strange bedfellows, and there's nothing more strange than the king of Sodom and Lot together, one a righteous man and one a clearly unrighteous man. But from a political standpoint, it makes perfect sense. I mean, following Abraham's amazing deliverance and the powerful force that he brought to bear, it makes sense to place his nephew on the most important city position in the city, in a kind of like becoming like Joseph was to Pharaoh in Egypt. But from Lot's point of view, he saw himself simply just moving up the ladder of success. And one of the things that I came to discover in my own life is that sometimes being successful is not safe. There's something happens to you when you become known and become a personality, and you know it just changes not only the way that people see you and treat you, it changes how you see yourself and how you relate to other people. It creates a heart of arrogance. I mean, maybe righteous Lot imagined that he could correct the immorality. I think that that's most people who go into politics think, well, I'm going to go there, I'm going to make a difference. And I'm sad to say that the vast majority end up not making a difference, but just becoming different. There's something about sitting in that pool of corruption that kind of makes you part of that system after a while. It's an easy rationalization. Well, you know, this is the way you have to do it. This is the way the game is played. You have to make some compromises, and the art of politics is compromise, and you got to give a little if you want to get a little, and you go through this, and suddenly you stop being a person of principle. You stop being a person of focus and purpose, and you just begin to take on the very atmosphere of the world that you're part of. I'm not saying people aren't called to that, There are those people who are like Daniel, and Daniel is an amazing example because he managed to stand apart from an equally corrupt culture that he was thrust into. But the difference was that Daniel didn't choose to go to Babylon. He was taken there as a captive. And he went there determined not to become what he saw as being the evidence of evil. And because of that, God's grace was so powerfully upon him. But that's why all of the directional aspects of our life are based upon decisions that we make, commitments we make to stand in a certain place and not be carried forth. If you've ever followed the history of Martin Luther, Luther was a man who had feet of clay like any of us. If you study his life very much, you find that there are some marvelous things and there are some embarrassing things about him. There's things he said that were brilliant, and there's some things that he said that he had his brain on pause when he was saying them. But the simple fact was that as he was at that crossroads where it was his life was at stake, and he's standing at the Council of Trent, and he's commanded to recant his teaching and deny his faith, and he simply said, "Here I stand, I can do none else." Knowing that saying that might lead to his own execution. If the King Charles had his opportunity, God miraculously saved him, and that's a wonderful story you may want to look into someday. But you see, one of the things that was true in the case of Lot, that if he imagined that somehow he could legislate morality into his culture, he would have been sadly disappointed because it wasn't going to happen. One of the things we need to keep in mind is laws don't make people moral. No, laws can make people behave if they have consequences behind them. I mean, I admit it. If my Waze tells me there's a patrolman up the road, I get light on the pedal. I don't know. I just back off the speed and I decide from this point on, I'm going to drive the speed limit until I get to the point where he's no longer on my ways, and then I'm going to accelerate again. I'm committed to keeping those kind of rules. But most of us know that's true, don't we? We know that it's not the laws that, and even the rightness of the law that makes us obey or submit. It's the realization that there's a consequence of disobeying God's law. We know that even though man doesn't see, God does. And so it is that whatever his motivation might have been or thoughts might have been, he fails. And as we come to the end of chapter 19, what we find is he's not ruling Sodom. He's running from Sodom. He's running for his life. And his life becomes the one thing that he gets to keep. But once again, if we do this idea of following the money, we see a contrast in how Abram dealt with wealth and power. He does two very notable things we read here. The first one, he says, when the king of Sodom makes an effort to make him richer than he already is, because as the conqueror in those times, it was his right to keep everything. You know, you beat up the other guy, you get to have all his stuff. And the king of Sodom is trying to swing a deal here. Well, just give me the people so I can have my kingdom and my city back, and you can take the stuff. And he makes this amazing statement. He says, "I don't want you ever to be able to say, or anybody ever say, that you made me rich. I made him the man he is today." No, Abraham knew, and he wanted everyone else to know. It was God who had made him who he was. It was God who had blessed him, God who had enriched him. It had come from him. And that kind of thinking, it grows out of that grateful heart. It's pride that starts to say, well, this person made me rich, or I made myself rich. But secondly, he also, instead of being a receiver, he becomes a giver. When it says, then King Melchizedek of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and we'll talk more about how all that works next week, priest of God Most High, blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then it says, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. As I said before, this is the first time that we find the word tithe used in the Bible. It predates the Mosaic Law by 400 years. And I point that out because some people say, well, tithing is just an Old Testament legal thing as part of the Mosaic Law. But in fact, even though it was part of the Mosaic Law, tithing was something that was being practiced by Abram long before it was ever required of him. So to say that tithing is legalism, I think, is mistaken, because I believe it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith completely apart from the law, in the sense that Solomon would later explain in Proverbs 3 when he said, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all, and then your barns will be filled with overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." You see, when we tithe, we are essentially saying, along with King David in 1 Chronicles 29, "O Lord, everything is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." It's interesting, David said, why are we have such an honor to be able to be have an increase that we can in turn give an offering to you? Because it was yours in the first place. You gave it to us, and all we're doing is acknowledging that you're the giver and we're the receiver. Not only does that acknowledge God as the giver of all the good things, but it's really an act of faith, because what I'm trusting is that, God, you're going to make my 90% go farther than if I kept the 100%. And I don't want to belabor that point. I'm just telling you, it's certainly worked in our lives. It may not be good financial math, but it's really good sacred math. It's a sacred, holy mathematics that we're dealing with. Because as God would tell the high priest Eli later on in 1 Samuel 2:30, he says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And that's really what it comes down to. I never try to pressure people into tithing. But I just am sad for many people who don't, because I think you miss out on the blessing. And that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I find so many times there's so much in there that I feel hard-pressed to even begin to extract the smallest amount of information. I pray that you'd help us next week as we go back through this same chapter again and come to really the end of our series of studies for this summer, that you would just help us to continue to explore it, and especially the story of Melchizedek and his interaction with Abraham and how significant that becomes for us. Lord, we just pray for your wisdom and your grace, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.